We are on the fourth of the five Hallelujah Psalms. Now, these can be read individually, and each are beautiful. But if you really want to appreciate them, you really need to read them through individually and looking for the nuances in each one. Otherwise, if you read them quickly, they sound like they're all saying the same thing, and that's a wrong conclusion. Let me take you through what we've heard so far. Psalm 146, the psalmist says, I praise the Lord. And let me tell you why I praise the Lord. It's because he does things that no human leader can do. And he is faithful forever. Psalm 47 comes along and he says, it is good and fitting to praise the Lord. Now, the word fitting, you can kind of zip right past that. But the root word of the Hebrew for the word fitting means to be at home. It's kind of like wearing your most comfortable slippers when you're praising the Lord. And why is he praising him? Because the Lord holds the universe in his hand, from that eternity that we cannot understand down to the minute details. Psalm 148, we heard last week that all God's creations praise him because he created all. And that brings us now to Psalm 149. Follow along with me as I read it. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. I have a confession to make to you before I get started on this. I, by nature, am an impetuous person. Now, I've picked up a few disciplines along the way, but if you were to ask Linda, my wife of 45 years, she tactfully would say, yes, I bring the spontaneity to the relationship. She would quickly add that she brings the sanity. I bring the brilliant ideas, she brings the buckets full of cold common sense. It's been a valuable part of our relationship. Now, before I go on, just to bring a little bit of balance, I want to tell you that she is not above jumping to conclusions either. I'll give you just one brief illustration. 1971, we checked into our new duty station in San Diego. I had brand new Navy wings on my chest, and I thought it'd be nice to take my wife for an airplane ride. So we were just a couple of miles away from Montgomery Field. I went and I got checked out in a Cessna 172, and the next weekend, we both went to go for a ride. We climbed in the airplane, buckled in, closed the doors, and I reached down and I grabbed the laminated checklist, and I handed it to her, and I said, would you read the pre-start checklist right here? She looked at the checklist, she looked at me, she started unbuckling her seatbelt and opening the door. Where are you going? She said, if I have to read the instructions to you, I'm not going up in this thing. True story. We all jump to conclusions, don't we? And if you're impetuous, you tend to do that when you're under pressure. I have this confession. When I looked at the 9 verses and the 137 words of Psalm 149, I thought, how am I going to say something that is worth saying for 20 to 25 minutes on that little piece? And so I get impetuous, and I seize on concepts, and I spend a lot of time circling the wagons back to pick up what it is I should be saying. That is the story today. I started with verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. And I thought, I can deal with that. I can deal with that. I thought of Lamentations 3, where it reads, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that. And that's true. That's true. I thought, what is a song? Have you ever thought about that? A song is the way we gift wrap our love and our praise so that we can send it to God with ribbons and bows. I can work with that. Okay, I'm on a roll. So I come back to verse 1, and it reads, sing to the Lord a new song, comma. I missed that when I read it at first. His praise to the assemblies, or the assembly of the saints. Okay, it's about a new song, but now we're talking about congregational worship. Okay, wait a minute. I've got a great idea. I know where I can take that. And I thought of the Promise Keepers Convention, 1995, 45,000 men in the Metrodome, and we sang, Holy, 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 lifted the roof off of the dome. I imagined it was echoing out into the street and ricocheting off the walls. And that song, which was 166 years old at that time, was made new by the intensity of the worship. And it was. I thought, okay, I can develop this. I read through verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay, this is working. And then I got to verse 5, where it reads, let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Pretty sure he's not talking about congregational worship there. So we circled the wagons back, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm through. You lead. I'll follow. Let's see if we can't put this together. And that brings us to what he put on my heart to say this morning. Not that those first impressions were wrong. They were simply incomplete. We're coming up on 5 years ago that Linda and I came through the door here at Bloomington Covenant Church and were immediately impressed by the love, the affection, the warmth, by the quality of the worship, by the preaching that came straight from God's Word. And over the 5 years, that's been reinforced. So I wanted to take a moment to talk to you about you. About you and how Psalm 149 relates to you. See, we have a very rich music ministry here. We have songwriters, musicians, people with beautiful voices. It enriches our worship. It's a terrific piece that makes the entire experience deeper every Sunday morning. And I'm sure that Psalm 149 is talking about that kind of enrichment, but it goes deeper. Because if we talk only about the externals, what you see and what you hear, we're missing what I believe the psalmist was referring to, and that is the internals when he says that you praise God on your beds. In those quiet moments before sleep, where the distractions have hopefully ebbed away in the dark, if you're married, you're probably not belting out a praise song. At that point, you're worshiping with what I call the voices of our heart. Now, you may not be able to carry a tune. You may not play an instrument. But the voice of your heart has perfect pitch. And it sings with the voice of an angel. And it is pleasing to the Lord. The voices of the heart are also influenced by the events and circumstances of life. Unlike a baritone or a soprano who sings in that range, we actually change positions in this new song sung by the voices of our heart. So let's talk about a few of the conditions, a few of the circumstances. We have those who are here to sing praises to God for gifts that they have received. It might be as simple as the gift of a beautiful morning, a colorful bird seen on a walk. But it might be more dramatic. It might be a new job. It might be a pay raise, a promotion. Or even more significantly, a healing physically or spiritually, a new relationship, a new child, a new grandchild. We get so many gifts, and it is so easy to worship God in the midst of these gifts. And that is good. But we as mature believers understand that worshiping God and raising praise to Him is no guarantee of a life on the mountain receiving gifts. We realize that most of us will experience painful times in our lives. And that's the next circumstance I'd like to talk about. The valleys of life. It might be broken relationships. It might be lost jobs, financial difficulties. It might be the announcement of a dread disease, the painful treatments that follow that announcement. It could be losing a loved one, even a child. And then there's that special group of painfulness, people going through the protracted pain of watching a loved one taken away seemingly inch by inch to the ravages of Alzheimer's, as the personality and the personhood is reduced from being present to a glimmer. A smile. Like Job, who has a servant come up and said, all of your flocks have been destroyed or stolen and taken off. And the next servant arrives, seemingly moments later, says, all of your servants have been killed. I alone survived to tell you this. And another messenger comes over the horizon and says, your children have been killed. So Job tears his robe, shaves his head, and falls in the dirt and worships God. Who understands that of the world? That drives the world crazy. How in the world can he be doing that? He should be cursing God. But he worships God. It makes no sense. Pastor Tim is a voracious reader, if you don't know it. Those books that he has on the shelves in his office, he's read them. He lends you one, and they're underlined and starred and notations in the margins. And he lent me one written by Carlo Coretto called Letters from the Desert. And I ran across a passage in that book that pertains to this. Pain purifies love. When the flood of pain has passed over the soul, what remains alive can be considered genuine. Certainly, not much remains. Often it is reduced to a thin shrub. It is reduced to a thin shrub. But on this, the dove of the Holy Spirit may rest to pour out His grace. It is reduced to a yes, murmured among tears and anguish, but echoed by the all-powerful yes of the dying Jesus. It is reduced to a child who has ceased to argue with God and humans, but is helped on by the kiss of the Father. If you want to know the meaning of the phrase, He is my peace, ask one of the people who has come through this. Ask one of the people who is in the middle of this. Learn the lesson well, because sooner or later, we all find ourselves there. The next circumstance involves those who are struggling with sin. Now, this applies to all of us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If congregational worship is requiring a sinless existence, we'd have an empty sanctuary or one or two deluded people. But I'm talking about the kind of sin where someone has resolved that they are going to take care of this sin by the power of their will and determination. And they fail. And they promise. And they fail. And they promise. And they fail. And this cycle begins to evolve from feeling guilty to feeling ashamed of who they are. Read with me what the Lord has to say in Psalm 149. He says, "The Lord takes delight in his people, and he crowns the humble with salvation." He delights in them and then rewards them with salvation. A working definition of humble might be this: the Lord of the universe saw your sins, past, present, and future, and yet he chose to soften your heart and reveal himself to you. It's his actions, it's not ours. Likewise, when you come to Christ, it's not about cleaning up your life and shining yourself up so you look good when you come to church on Sunday morning. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to transform your life. Desmond Tutu said it this way: "We are all light bulbs. Our only job is to stay screwed into God." Now, I like that because it modernizes and speaks in a parallel way with what Christ was saying. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We do not change ourselves. We allow God to transform us, not by might, not by power, not by sheer will, not by determination, not by promising it's going to be different this time, but by plugging ourselves into God and allowing his current to flow through us to reach others. By experiencing God in our lives on a day-by-day basis, hour by hour, minute by minute. That is where sin is conquered. It might be starting the simple practice of letting those few moments before sleepfulness sets in to offer up that praise to God. Now, another circumstance of life is exploring. We've all been through that. Many of you as children. Myself, I was 33 years old. We came through this time of exploring, and it's possible that there are some here today in that circumstance. Some are here trying to fill a void that they can't seem to fill with anything else. Some are here as a choice of last resort. The voice of the person, the voice of the heart of the person who is exploring is confused and mute. They're just going through the motions and it just doesn't seem to be working for them. I have some good news. If that describes you, you're in the right place. Take a risk, because this is the place for you to ask your questions. This is the place for you to express your anger if you've been wounded by the church. This is a place for you to give voice to your doubt and admit your confusion. This is a place where honesty is honored. You'll offend no one. Take a risk. Seek out one of the pastors. Talk to me. Pick somebody else that looks like you can take a risk with them. But step out. The rewards are incredible. Now, the voices of the heart are all a part of the new song, but we're not finished with Psalm 149 yet. It's got one more curveball to throw to the impetuous, and here it comes. It looks like a doozy. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nation and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. Now, we've been talking about all kinds of warm and fuzzy praises, and now we come to the double-edged sword in your hand. If you're not of that era, you wouldn't recognize that a double-edged sword, by the way, is the tool of the aristocracy or the special warrior, too expensive for the commoner to own one. To the Israeli reading these words, they would catch that nuance. Where do we go with the sword? As believers, we realize that worship and warfare go hand in hand, don't we? Ephesians 6:12 reads as follows, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, the powers and of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, I could go also to Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." When we take these two verses together, we have a good picture of what the psalmist is talking about theologically, but I wanted a working definition. What does that look like at work today? Where am I going to find that? And I got a gift from the Washington Post, of all places. Now, for those of you that don't know, the Washington Post is probably the most liberal newspaper in all of Washington. Don't worry, I'm not going to turn to them for the interpretation of Scripture, but I'm going to read you the headline. It's phrased as a question. "Want sustained happiness? Get religion," study says. Wow. A new study suggests that joining a religious group could do more for someone's sustained happiness than other forms of social participation, such as volunteering, playing sports, or taking a class. They end the article with, "The researchers noted that it is unclear whether the benefits of participating in a religious organization are connected to being in the religious community or their faith." They didn't disappoint. They posed the question. They didn't really answer it. But we know the answer to that, don't we? For me, this is a working definition. What is it? You have something that the world wants desperately, but they're unable to find it. So who are the kings and nobles of the nation? Ask yourself, how does Satan operate in this world? He offers attractions. That would be money, fame, and power. The things you chase, hoping that that'll bring the fulfillment, that it'll fill that void. Then he offers the distractions. That would be alcohol, drugs, pornography, perhaps even politics. Dealing with all of those issues that distract you, the things that promise fulfillment consistently fail to deliver it. So let's return and summarize with this. What is this new song sung by the voices of the heart in this congregation? It is the voices of the heart of those who praise God for gifts. That's the melody line. It sets the direction and the tempo. It is the voices of the heart singing praises from those rising from the depths of pain. Those are the voices that anchor us to the bedrock, which is Jesus Christ. It is the voices of the heart from those who struggle with sin. This is the song they sing, filled with the grace notes that add the brilliance and the excitement to the song of praise we offer up. It is the humble gift of grace and the heart of the gospel. And as for those who are exploring, they're on stage. They're standing just back of the spotlights. Their voices are mute. But every once in a while, with no discernible pattern, one will step out into the light with a fresh new voice of excitement, of hope, redemption, and humble thanksgiving, giving a newness that it was not there before. And what of the sword? It is the Word of God slaying the empty promises of this world and delivering love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the glory of all His saints. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have designed human beings to look at the external things of life. We see them, we hear them, we feel them, we sense them. But You are a God who is concerned with the internal things of life, our heart condition, the perfect pitch melody that we offer up to You. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You tell us outright that You delight in us, that You are approachable. We praise You, we thank You, and we offer all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.